And we have appreciated so much your hospitality and your kindness. It's been a pleasure to be in Oklahoma City. And I came through here many years ago when I was a boy, not quite 13, by myself on a Greyhound bus headed for California, changing buses in those days 5 times between the East Coast and the West Coast, taking nearly a week to travel, and not knowing what would happen, not knowing the Lord, but knowing things could not be much worse. Hopefully they could only be better. And tonight I want to comment on 3 of the questions that we didn't answer this afternoon, I noticed in our time together, for those of you who were here. And there are 3 questions that relate to concerns with family. The first deals with the issue of anger and hostility in a home. The concern about a family member who seems to struggle inordinately with anger. And Solomon wrote a long time ago that soft words turn away anger, wrath. Harsh words stir up more of that anger. And he also wrote, do not go with an angry man, lest you learn his ways. And we know that if anger is in control of one in our homes, it opens that home to stress, to difficulty. And anger, if it is held down, if it is repressed, I suppose, somewhere it comes out. Somewhere it expresses itself. And hostility and anger always, at some point or another, become a greater problem. We encourage young women, young men, to not marry someone who is an angry person. The term is used in some circles of some who grow up in a church and are angry church people. The term is one that we need to be concerned about. And I wanted to mention tonight, because where there is anger, it is important for the people involved to seek help from a counselor, pastor, someone that can listen, someone that can pray with you. Please take time to deal with that anger, pray about it, and if you live with anger, don't just ignore it. It won't go away. It will have to be dealt with. If anger isn't dealt with, it will deal with you. Now, a second question deals with the issue of protecting a child in a home when there is a parent who is abusive. Perhaps this could be substance abuse, or it could be some other kind of abuse. But growing up in a home where there was abuse, let me encourage you, too, to seek help. Don't ignore that abuse. It, too, bears its fruit. And you want to be able someday to look that young person in the eye and say, I did the best thing I could to help you. Don't ignore it. Abuse is a terrible thing. Emotional abuse, physical abuse, sexual abuse, abuse of the people with whom we live. It's a terrible thing. Do what you can to help that young person, that wife, that husband, whomever is involved. Pray for them, but act. Do something. And there have been times we've had to make the hard decision. I remember years ago a case of sexual abuse, which we knew when we called to the attention of the parents, there would be ultimately a divorce in the family. We felt that would come. But we knew that we had to be able to face the young people involved and the others at some point. And the Lord said, the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 14, so then every one of us will give account of himself to God. And we wanted to be able to face that young person 20 years down the road and say, I did the best thing I knew how. I did the best thing I could. And it may have hurt at the time, But before God now, there is a difference, and we have been honorable and done the honorable thing. One other question that I want to mention tonight relates to the issue of contemporary Christian music. Music has been an issue in the church for a long time. In the last century, it was William Booth who said, "Why should the devil have all the good music?" And he began using a big bass drum in his street meetings. And this drum was loud, and people asked him, "Why do you use that drum?" And he said, "I want to deafen the devil." Well, people today would probably still struggle with that. I noticed Ralph Carmichael wrote the hymn or the song that we just sang. There was a day when Ralph Carmichael's music was considered a threat to good Christian music in the church. There was a day in the church, some of you may remember, I barely remember, but I've read about, where some in our types of churches said, if music is in a minor key, it cannot be Christian music. Did you know that? That goes back a ways. There was a day in which some said, if music is syncopated, it has to be of the enemy. And then there came the day when someone said, if music, or some group said, if music is and has a beat, oh, that cannot be godly. And then the issue of drums in the church came. And no, that cannot be godly. I remember going to a black church before I was a Christian with a group of students, and they had bongos and had drums in the church in Los Angeles, and we would go to their 10:30 service on Sunday night. And we enjoyed the music. It was great. We were the only non-African Americans there, but it was a service that boogied. And we loved it. Well, today there's the issue of contemporary Christian music. And why is this music so loud? And someone else asked the question, why do junior high girls have to scream? I mean, you know, sometimes the same kinds of questions. But the issue is, let's be open to the Lord. And there are some other concerns that may be of more importance to us than the types of music or even sometimes the levels of the sound. The issue is, Paul wrote that we have to understand the sound of the trumpet. And some say, I can't understand that music. Well, some of it I don't understand either. But it's not important. I'm past 50. It's not important for me to understand some of that stuff. It's important that the people for whom it is done, that they understand it, and that the message be clear. That's our concern. And I'll let Shem deal with the music. Anyway, tonight we're talking about the issue of why do we put up with all of this. A youth pastor's life verse is found in Proverbs. It is where the stall is clean, there is no ox. And I don't know if you remember that passage or not, but you know, there are a lot of churches where there's a clean facility, but there's not much ministry going on. Now, oxen tend to be rather messy. If you have ever had to clean up after oxen, I used to make part of my living cleaning up after chickens, and they can be messy too, really messy. But the issue is, why do we put up with all of this? Well, there are some concerns I want to call to your attention tonight at this point. First of all, 3 out of 4 students, youth, in our culture, we are told, have no religious instruction. 3 out of 4 young people growing up in our culture, no religious instruction. Protestant, Catholic, cultic, whatever. No religious instruction. And we are told that 80% of parents in our culture, by one of the Gallup surveys a while back, 80% of the parents desire religious training for their young people. Suicide, rebellion, drugs, other self-destructive behavior continues increasingly to grow, even though At this time, the student population has dropped off a little at some levels. The college population is down. The numbers of adolescents has decreased in some areas of our country, and yet these difficulties continue to increase. A vast majority of commitments for Christ are made during the adolescent years. Someone has said, and we have heard from many quarters, that 80% of those who receive the Lord as Savior do so by the time they are 18 years of age, 90% by the time they are 20 years of age. Those in the church have responded by that time. This segment of society, the adolescent segment, is the most spiritually responsive. Now, certainly children make decisions for Christ, don't they? In junior high school, when you present the gospel to students, the average, we understand, of response tends to be 2 out of 3 students saying yes to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, saying yes to Jesus. In high school, we're told it's 1 out of every 2 who respond, who actually hear a clear, culturally relevant presentation of the gospel, will respond in a positive way. Now, why is it important that in junior high and high school, these decisions be confronted? Because for those of you who are in education and have read this in textbooks and so on, you remember that in the development of children, they are in a concrete stage, or a stage that's called concrete thinking, when they are younger. As they move into adolescence, most tend to move into abstract thinking. It is during this period of life that young people begin to be able to conceptualize what it means to make a commitment with their life to the Lord. And so confrontation, or an opportunity, I should say, to respond to the gospel of Christ coming in those adolescent years is very, very important. In fact, some in the church can make commitments at the lower levels, and then if those are not reinforced in the teenage or adolescent years, they can well be lost to the cause of Christ, to the church. It just works that way. We want students to make a commitment during their adolescence to Christ, because we have discovered if we can get students to publicly confess Jesus Christ, and furthermore, to publicly begin to identify with Christ and to speak of Christ when they are in high school, that tends to stick with them for a lifetime. Do you know if you can publicly get a high school student to begin to identify with Christ, that high school student is going to be challenged? Do you understand what I mean? Somebody is going to object to what they're saying, to their position. In high school, as I became a Christian, I began to understand that, because there were those who had deep resentments toward anyone who respected a God, a creator, anyone who respected Jesus Christ. In my senior high school, I was called into the vice principal's office one day, Mr. Hamer. And Mr. Hamer was asking me about a situation. And then he said, "And you carry that Bible around this campus." And some of us did then. And I said, "Yes, I do. And Mr. Hamer, I'm not perfect." "And you know what the Bible says. The Bible says you are not perfect either, sir. In fact, you know that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." I didn't know any better than to talk to my vice principal that way and encourage him to receive the Lord. Well, he was a little irate, but the exciting thing was that later his own 2 daughters came to the Lord and confessed faith in Christ. When I was walking up, well, I was at the last minute, we used to have a senior breakfast before graduation. And in those days, they prayed before those things, and they had forgotten to ask anybody to pray in my high school, to ask God to bless the food, you know. So I don't know if they thought they'd get indigestion or whatever, but the vice principal came to me, came running back to where I was seated, and said, "We need someone to pray before we can eat." And I don't know if he was real happy about having to ask me. I don't know why they didn't ask, but he came to me. And so I said, certainly I'll pray. So I got up and started, and as he was walking alongside me, he said, and don't pray in the name of Jesus Christ. You know, you can talk about anybody, but when you talk about Jesus, it really upsets some folks, doesn't it? Well, I found in high school, as I began to identify with Jesus Christ, I began to set a direction for my life. And that's one of the reasons why it is so important to get high school students, adolescents, junior high students, and college and career people to identify with the Lord. We discovered some years ago at the University of Southwestern Louisiana, when we were down there with 100 of our college and career people, we were doing an outreach with the Southern Baptists in Lafayette and the Assemblies of God together. Boy, the kingdom is close in Louisiana when you get the Southern Baptists and the Assemblies together, you know. Anyway, we were there doing this outreach, and we came across some statistics and information that tell us in the first 6 weeks at the university, when a student is away from home and when they are given an opportunity to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, 85% of the students in the university will tend to at least be positive in their response. 85%. One semester later, freshman year still, one semester later, those figures have dropped by 50 points. Only 35% of the students are open to a gospel presentation. Isn't that interesting? It speaks to us of the importance of presenting the message when people are disequilibrated. Do you understand that term? That means that's from equal. They are disequalized. They are in an environment where things are not comfortable. They may be a little more threatened, and sometimes when we are more threatened, we sense a greater need for help from the Lord, don't we? Have you noticed that? People get in trouble and they pray. I remember back in the years, just about the time I was beginning to hear the gospel, we were up on a hill on the side of the San Fernando Valley with some teenagers, and they had left some boulders laying around there. Left some boulders at the top of this hill. Then they were, they had a bulldozer up there leveling off these things, and they were building homes. And they'd build a home on the top of the hill and sell to somebody, expensive homes. And we got up there one afternoon and discovered these boulders that were left around. And we thought, well, you know, being teenagers, we thought, hey, this would be great. Roll these boulders down. So we would roll these boulders down, and they would go bounding down this hill. And there was a hip, and we couldn't see down on the other side of it, but they would go crashing through the brush, and it's great fun. And so we had some that got hung up down about 100 yards below where we were, and we went down there to roll these boulders down, and we looked down past this hip, and there was a house down there with a redwood fence like they build in Southern California, you're used to. And there were a couple of rather large holes in that fence. And besides that, there was a group of angry men about halfway up this hill. Well, not being a Christian, I didn't know how to pray. We prayed and we ran. You've prayed those prayers, haven't you? Lord, help. Well, we learn in some of those experiences that students become open. They become open to the Lord. The teenage years are often the first time that faith is tested outside of the home. The first time faith is tested outside of the home. And this is exciting, even when it happens in a public school classroom. It's the first time faith is tested outside of the home. And it's the last time the entire generation is together. Let me explain this way. In your community, as in ours, students go to an elementary school. Three or four elementary schools or more dump into a junior high school, and more students are there. And finally, these junior high schools, two or three, will dump into a high school, and all of them are there. If you want to get a look at what a community is like ethnographically, if you want to get an overview of your community, go to the local public high school and look around, and you will see your community in a smaller setting. What do we call that? A microcosm, whatever. That's a small picture of what your community is like. Now, Jesus called us to fulfill the Great Commission. In fact, he called us to reach Jerusalem first. If we are to reach our communities, one way to do it is to reach that high school, because there the community is represented for the last time in a student's life. Think about it. Less than 50% of our students go on to the university in many of our cities across the country. The other 50% get into trade schools, go to work, or whatever. And of the 50%, we're told, that go to the university, only 25% or 20% graduate from our university, something of that nature. The last time the generation is together is in the high school years. And you have an opportunity through your church to touch students from all over this area. Now, some of these students will make things uncomfortable sometimes when they begin to come around, but they are the natives. You have to look at it as a mission. The teenage years are the first time faith is tested, the last time the entire generation is together. Now, what do students need? What do adolescents need? They need models. They need models. They need people who will reflect back to them what it means to have a meaningful experience in adult life and career and professional life. The church is the only agency in our communities today that has the potential to provide a consistent family and consistent modeling to the generation out there who so desperately needs to hear about the Lord. And yet these people, of course, they make a mess when they come into our churches. The teenage world is a subculture, a counterculture, and it reacts at times to the adult culture, and sometimes, because adults like it, kids, you may be sure, won't. Have you run into that? You understand what I'm talking about? There is a different culture. Now, the teenage or the adolescent world is tomorrow's church. When the church loses sight of the needs of its youth, it loses its future. 55 years ago, we are told that 80% of the population of Great Britain was in church. 55 years ago, 80%. Well, there's a lot of pressure then, World War II and some other things, but 80% of the population of Great Britain was in church. Today, we're told that figure is less than 4%. Now, think about it. Somehow, the generation was lost, and lost to the church. And when it's lost to the church, lost to the Lord. This is tomorrow's church today. We're told also, there's a recent study within the last year or so done by some of the people with Group Magazine, one of the publications for youth ministry people, in which they state that families don't stay in churches that don't meet the family's needs. In other words, parents will put aside their own needs to take care of the needs of their students. Parents, we found, would follow their students into our church, even though they were from another group, another denomination, another background. They would come to our church after their kids did, just for instance, to see what was happening. But they wanted to know, and they would follow their kids. Now, along with this is a phenomenon that Jesus talked about in John. He said, "He who loves me will keep my commandments. He who keeps my commandments loves me." John 14:21. "He who keeps my commandments loves me, and he who loves me will be loved of my Father." When you love a father or a mother's son, and you care about them, and you make an effort to help them, do you know most parents cannot help themselves but love you? That is a law at work in culture. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. Now, many years ago, Dr. Robert Cook told us when we were in Youth for Christ, if we loved a man or a woman's son and made every effort to help them, that those people couldn't help but love us. And you know it works. And as your church shows a concern and a love for the people of this community and for the young people of this community, parents will be drawn here. They'll want to know, who cares? Who really cares about my son, my daughter? Now, families don't stay in churches that don't meet the needs of their children. And the most important decisions of life are made during these years. I've mentioned the issue of model. Youth are in a desperate search for models. In a Stanford University study, when they ask young mid-adolescents who they look to as a hero or as a model, one student came back and said, "I ain't found nobody I want to model my life after." Now, our generation has had a tough time with heroes, hasn't it? Do you know the media has a terrible time lifting up a hero who is honorable? Have you noticed that? In fact, we have tended to de-heroize everyone from our past, from George Washington on down. Some of you went to school when they still thought Washington and Jefferson were pretty good people. You remember that? You remember that? Our schools today may not be as effective as they used to be in that regard, in helping young people look to heroes. Our media seems to be threatened anytime there's somebody who is a decent hero and they come along. Media people seem to be threatened by this. Now, I was in the media for a while. I worked in Hollywood, went through school there, and finished a Federal Communications Commission. What we had to do then, we had to go through training for radio and television school and finish a first-class radio telephone license. And so I did that and then went into the radio industry. Later, after I entered the ministry, I went on a local rock and roll station on Sunday night after our own service. And that was fun. I was able to go to the people at the station. They were going through through program directors faster than most churches go through youth directors. They went through three program directors in 6 weeks, and then they gave me the time on Sunday night. And I would go on Sunday night to talk to students. We called it the hotline, and they would call me, and we would talk about what was going on. Well, the first night we went on, we talked about drugs. And we talked about what they were taking and how they were getting it, what their response was to it. This was back in 1969. And immediately, I picked up a big listening group from law enforcement in the area. And later, when I did a show on where are the 10 best places to steal in town, kids called me, told me what they'd stolen, where they got it. And we gave a Golden Banana Award to the stores that were the most unwise about how they dealt with the whole shoplifting issue. Had a kid call and tell me how he got a shotgun out of a hardware store in town. Manager called me the next morning and told me they had not been able to figure that out. Well, everybody began listening to this crazy thing, and it just gave me an opportunity to speak to the generation. I got into some schools and had an opportunity then to reach more young people as far as the gospel of Christ. Well, it's during these years, students are looking for models. They're looking for models. The most important decisions in their life are made. The issue of model, the issue of mission, what young people are going to do with their life. Now, we have what we call today and what was called in one of the news magazines the 20-somethings. Did some of you read that magazine that came out a few months back, the 20-somethings? In fact, the 20-somethings are looked on today in the same light, perhaps, as the generation was looked on in the, what do we call it, the counterculture, the anti-Vietnam period. The students at that time were really spoken ill of in media and elsewhere. And today the 20-somethings are looked down upon, called the baby busters. You've heard that term. Well, the 20-somethings are really concerned with this issue of mission in life. That's one of their four tasks. I mentioned this to your youth staff the other night. The 20-somethings have four basic tasks that Levinson at Yale University discusses in his book Seasons, and one of those tasks is what they will do with their life. The University of Arizona, or rather, Arizona State U in our town. The students graduate, change professional direction three times by the time they're 30. And so this time in their life is a time of focus on what they're going to do with their life. And we need to be reaching these people. Their model, who they're going to model, what their mission is life in life, and then, of course, their mate, who they will marry ultimately, is one of the decisions. Now, years ago, D.L. Moody came home from a meeting and he was asked how it went. He said, "We had 6 1/4 conversions." And someone said, "Well, you mean you had 6 adults and 1 child? He said, "No, we had 6 young people and 1 adult. And what he referred to was the issue that young have their entire life before them to live. And we in the church need to be aware of that and need to have that too push us in our concern to reach young men and women with the gospel. Ecclesiastes 12, Solomon wrote, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and poor health overtakes you and life's pleasures vanish." Someone has said Satan requires the young for his purpose. Now, these, we are told, and have been told for some time by Bill Bright and others, these represent the greatest reservoir of potential for future leadership needed in the world. These young with whom we're involved. These young men and women. Young adolescents. Through, we're told, young people through the early 20s. And these will become our future pastors. These will become our future doctors and our future attorneys and our future CEOs and our future managers and our future professional people. In the church, sometimes we have been remiss in stressing ministry as if the other professions were second rate or were not as important to God as the ministry. The gentleman who discovered and began to use ether, the doctor, in the last century, the 19th century, has a statement that I have on the wall of my office. He says, in effect, "I have considered my work in the medical field a ministry granted me from God Himself." Boy, I like that. And we need to look at the professions and teach our young people that whatever it is, they are equipped and they prepare themselves to do before God Himself. It is a ministry. It is an opportunity to serve Him. And so, finally, we have an opportunity to enter into the laws of the harvest, to sow and to reap, to produce immediate or long term. We must, in our churches and in the ministry, we must sow carefully. We must sow financially. We must sow people. And we must sow all that it takes to produce a great youth ministry. Why do we put up with all of this? Why do we endure all of this? Well, Howard Hendricks said some time ago, "Look carefully at your children's department, because 4 out of 5 of those people will not be around your churches, the average church, during adolescence." And you and I here are concerned about changing those things and doing something else. These are the most spiritually responsive segment of society. The teenage years are the first time that faith is tested outside of the home. The teenage world is a separate subculture, the adolescent world, and it needs people who direct themselves to that. It is tomorrow's church today. Families don't stay in churches that don't minister to the people in that family. The most important decisions in life are made during these years. And sometimes there is a human tendency on the part of adults to overlook the contribution of the young. Think about it. Sometimes some of us who are more mature tend to look at students and say, well, when you grow up, you know, they looked at Joseph that way, didn't they? They looked at Joseph that way. His brothers, hey, kid, what will you ever amount to? David was even neglected in the roll call of the sons of Jesse. Do you remember that? He was left out. And they looked, perhaps some did, at Daniel that way, a young man who lost everything, lost his family, lost his friends, lost his culture, lost his city, even lost his name with the fall of Jerusalem. And yet Daniel survived three different major revolutionary changes in the political life in which he found himself. Jeremiah was young. John the Beloved was young. Timothy and Titus were both encouraged by the Apostle Paul with virtually the same words. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. Why would Paul say that? Because Paul knew there is a natural inclination on the part of some of us, to dismiss the young, to not be as concerned that they might make a contribution of some significance. Now, some years ago I had a friend who had been an Olympic skier. And he was one of those who first began to get into the ski jumping where they were jumping over 100 yards, the length of a football field. And after his early skiing experience and close near the end of World War II, he went to Switzerland to ski. And he was there in a lodge one evening when someone came and threw open the door and began screaming. And he told us he didn't really understand it at first, but then someone helped him understand. The man was screaming, "I saved myself. I saved myself. I saved myself." And then left. And Greg asked what that was all about. Well, this man and his partner had been world-class mountain climbers. And they had decided to climb, what is it, the north face of the Matterhorn in the winter. And they had gotten way up. And the first climber had set his stakes, pegs, into the face of the rock. And as his partner began to come up, the first man realized that the pegs would not hold the weight. And in an instant, he pulled a knife out of his belt and cut the rope. And his friend fell off into utter nothing. The fellow was able to get back, but he lost his equilibrium mentally. And he was left with this thing, "I saved myself. I saved myself." Now, in the church, we can have a tendency to think of ourselves. If we're going to have a great ministry in our community, we must think outreach. We must think of other people. You see, the Apostle Paul said, every one of us shall give account of himself to God in Romans 14. Every one of us shall give account of ourselves in our grace concern. Sometimes we forget there's accountability. And we all stand before the Lord, held accountable for what we do, for how we deal with people, for whether or not we care that these are reached for Jesus Christ in this important day. Father, in the name of Jesus, help us to think about our neighbors and to think about those kids next door and down the block who irritate us, and to pray for them with your concern and your love, and to enter in together to unity in working and supporting what your Spirit is doing and desires to do here for Christ's sake. Lord, bless these people as they give together, as they love together, as they share together, and as they care for a lost generation who so desperately need to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Why do we put up with all of this? Because God has called us to care.